this is the last week before we start Advent. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with Advent. And what it is, for anyone who does not know, is Advent is the last 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And so it starts the Sunday before, it goes all the way up to Christmas Eve. And Advent is a season on the Christian calendar, and it's celebrated by the wider Christian church. And by wider, I mean wide, like across all denominations, including evangelical Protestants. I know many times we've done an Advent wreath here. And the purpose of Advent isn't just to look at Christ's birth, but it's also to turn our eyes to Christ's second coming, which is what we just sang about. And so I thought, you know, coming into this distinctly Christian season, why not do a message that helps us prepare our hearts and our minds and our actions for Advent? So I decided to go with that one. Everyone cool with that? Better than head coverings? All right. Well, the reason I wanted to do a message on this is that, you know, beyond the fact that it needs to be talked about, is that for me personally, the whole holiday season and myself, we have a little bit of bad blood between us. And the reason for that is right after I got out of college, I was a marketing major, and I got a job as a marketing analyst, which is basically means you're a financial analyst. You just analyze marketing numbers. It was exciting, to say the least. Yes. I remember I took this girl in once to show her where I worked, and she's like, well, I was like, well, this is what I do. And I showed her stacks of, like, numbers, and she's like, oh, that's nice. That's good for you. But anyway, so it was a good job. I don't have anything to complain about with it. But the only thing that I had a tough time with is that the job was very seasonal because we did, like, 80% of our business during November and December. And the reason for that was because we sold high-end kitchen products. And so starting from mid-January all the way over to pretty much the end of October, then it was pretty straightforward. It was, you know, 40, 50-hour work week, pretty normal. And then as soon as December hit, it was just like, boom. I mean, it was painful. So everybody from the warehouse workers to the poor schleps in the call center all the way up to the people like me who worked in the office, we were just working super long hours because the company was doing 80% of its sales, you know, all in almost a month and a half. And the result of all that was that I didn't end up hating, I didn't hate it, but I did end up with a strong dislike for the whole holiday season because it just reminded me of a bunch of overworking and a lot of stress. And I actually swore after that job, I was like, you know what, the company doesn't exist anymore, by the way, but that wasn't my fault. That was, you can thank 2008 for that, it never really recovered from it. But I was like, I will never again, ever work a job that's so seasonal. And by God's grace, I haven't. You know, even this job, it gets a little busier at Christmas time. Almost every job does. But it's not so busy that I can't just breathe and slow down and go for a walk with Dana and enjoy the Christmas lights and all that good stuff. But I did a little bit of research, and I found out that I am not alone with dealing with high holiday stress. Let me present to you guys a few articles that I found that talk about this. This article is from entrepreneur.com, and it's titled, Survey Confirms Almost Everyone is Stressed Out Around the Holidays. Well, according to these survey results, 60% of Gen Xers, baby boomers, and millennials said they experienced significant holiday stress during the weeks leading up to Christmas. Well, what's stressing them out? Turns out it's a little different for each generation. Money was the top cause of stress for Gen Xers and millennials. 53% of them said that finances were their primary source of stress, while only 35% of baby boomers cited finance as a top stressor. So what's stressing out the baby boomers? Well, it turns out they're worried about getting fat. 21% of the baby boomers are worried about adhering to healthy eating habits and fitness habits during the holidays, and 19%, it must be the type A's amongst them, are stressed out about selecting the right gifts. But it's not just money, food, and gifts that's getting to everybody. A survey from CNBC found out, and this is kind of funny, that 50% of workers dread the office party. I thought that was humorous. I don't dread our office party. Actually, I don't even think about it until pretty much the day before the office party. But 50% dread it. And they dread it for different reasons. Some say, I don't want to mix my work life and my social life. Like, those people are not my friends, and I want to stay that way. Others said, I don't want to cram yet another thing into an already full holiday calendar. And so 50% of them ended up not looking forward to the whole thing. This same survey found out that 68% of workers admitted to being significantly less productive during the days leading up to Christmas. 68%. And the reason for their lack of productivity is because they are so burnt out. And I found out that this lack of productivity actually has a name amongst employers. They call it festive fizzle. So if you have employees and you go by them and they're just tweaked out and has drool running down their chin, they are probably in the midst of festive fizzle during the last few days before Christmas. Well, there's one more I had to include, and this one is just plain funny. New York Post, festive stress is ruining America's holiday season. This found that 31% of Americans describe the holiday season using the word frantic, that coffee and energy drink consumption goes up drastically in December, and finally, and this is the funny part, that holiday stress peaks on Christmas Day at 2:05 p.m., right when everyone is sitting down to the family meal. So you get to the best part of the day when all the presents are open and you're supposed to be enjoying your family, and that's when people are the most stressed out of their minds out of any time. So they must have toddlers because mealtime is always stressful with them. I don't know how they found 2:05 p.m. Maybe if it's 2:08 p.m. it's a little better, but that's what the Post reported. All right, enough of those. So what is going on here? What's going on? You know, we're supposed to be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be looking forward to the second coming. And it turns out everybody's stressed out of their minds about spending too much money getting fat on Christmas snacks. Why does that happen? How are we as Christians, especially as Christians, during a distinctly Christian season, supposed to go about the holiday season where we have a lot of, where we have peace and some kind of harmony in our lives? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at today. And really, I wanted to boil it down to one main center statement for you. And by the way, there's no bulletin insert. It just didn't work out this week, and that's fine. If you want to see this main point as well as all the practical applications we're going to cover, then go online. When we upload the sermon, you're going to see the little link that says notes. Just click on it, and it'll upload for you. But here's the main point for today, and it's this. A purposeful Advent requires imitating the purpose for Christ's coming. We're going to break that down a little bit and talk about it. What does it mean? I didn't just put it together because it rhymes a little bit, because I chose the words carefully. A purposeful Advent requires that we imitate the purpose for Christ's coming. That's our one and only point today. Then we're going to go through, we're going to examine it, we're going to see what does a purposeful Advent mean? What was the purpose for Christ's coming? And then I'm going to end with six, because I thought of another one between services, six practical applications to give you so that you can take what we're going to talk about today and put it into use over the next 4 weeks. And I hope none of you have an issue with that, because if you haven't noticed, the Bible is highly practical. It's extremely practical. If you don't believe me, read the book of Proverbs. It has all types of good stuff in there, like save your money, you're going to be poor. Paraphrasing, if you're a jerk, you'll have no friends. All types of good life advice like that. So we're going to talk about six great ways that we can take what we're going to learn today and put it into action, and I think this will be especially useful for those of you who have families and have kids. So let's start with that. A purposeful Advent requires that we imitate the purpose for Christ's coming. What does that mean? You know, as I get older, I find out that there's a world of difference between doing something with a purpose and just doing something. And that something can be almost anything that you want to come up with. So a couple of brief examples. You know, I enjoy going to the gym. I'm not a meathead, but it's like my primary form of stress relief, so I go when I can. Now, when I go to the gym, I notice every time that there are normally two crowds there. Number one are guys who go to the gym with a purpose. They're usually pretty easy to recognize. They go, I have an hour today. They go to the gym. They have a specific set of muscles they want to exercise, and they do so with high intensity and targeted lifts and exercises. That's the first group. Then there's the second group, and that's guys who go to the gym so that they can deedle on their cell phones while being surrounded by weights, which doesn't make a lot of sense, except that they can go home and they can tell people, yes, I technically went to the gym, but they didn't do anything there. So easy question, Who do you think gets more results out of their time at the gym? The guys who go to the gym with a purpose or the guys who go to the gym to stare at their cell phones? With a purpose, there you go. That's true of almost anything. I was hanging out with my brother-in-law over Thanksgiving. I remember him telling me a while back, he was a drumming major in college, and he said that old saying, if you just practice a half hour, an hour a day on your instrument, actually isn't true. Because you can get up there on the drums and just mess around for an hour and you're not going to get that much better. He's like, you got to practice with a purpose. You have to sit down, work on specific beats, use your metronome, oftentimes play songs and you're laying down the beat for the songs. And then when you practice purposefully, that's when you get better. That's also true of Bible reading. I would submit to you that reading the Bible for a half hour a day or however much time you do may not do you much good. Because if you haven't noticed, I'm in the Pentateuch right now, there's a lot of stuff in here that's not particularly easy to understand sometimes. So if you just glaze over it and set it aside and say, look, I did my Bible reading, you probably won't learn much. There's a world of difference between reading and reading with a purpose. When you read with a purpose, you find out the background of the book. That doesn't have to be a 20-page package. It's what's going on in Israel's history, what's going on in the New Testament, Greco-Roman world. You find out why the person was writing the book. You find out what specific issues were being dealt with at the time. And then when you read it, it makes a lot more sense because you can see why they're addressing what they're addressing. And then once you understand or to the best of your abilities, understand what it meant to the original readers, you can then apply it down to yourself. One last example I'll use is parenting. I'm learning this as a father. Again, there is just a vast world of difference between fathering and fathering with a purpose. There's a lot of dads who are like, yeah, I've stuck with my family. What does that mean? That you were like in physical proximity to your children, that you didn't abandon your wife and kids? Because you can be home and dweedling around in the garage or something like that and never really intentionally be involved with your kids at all. And I'm learning that the times I have when I'm with my kids, I have to do it very purposefully. I have to give them my full attention. I have to make sure I'm not distracted by other things. Otherwise, they notice. So even with parenting, you can or even with fathering, or of course, motherhood, you can do it with a purpose or you cannot do it with a purpose. So what does that mean for approaching Advent purposefully? I was thinking about this all week, and I thought, you know, how do I, this is me trying to figure out how to go about a season, a Christian season purposefully, how do I let Jesus' death, his resurrection, his second coming dwell in me and become a part of me in a special way, especially during those time of years when we're celebrating them. So in the days leading up to Christmas, how do I go about this often stressful season as a peaceful, contemplative man because I'm approaching the season trying to get something out of it? That's purpose. Now next is this, a purposeful Advent. Advent, if you didn't know, is not the same thing as the holiday season. Advent is a distinctly Christian season. It's on the Christian calendar. And you'll know this if you ever have conversations with somebody. Pretty much every single person celebrates the holiday season. But if you go up to the average guy or gal on the street and you say, hey, are you anticipating Jesus Christ's second coming? Then they're going to look at you and say something along the lines of, the only thing I'm anticipating is my holiday bonus check. That's what I'm looking forward to. So as Christians, we celebrate Advent as a distinctly Christian season. But we got to do it with a purpose. Otherwise, we don't celebrate it. We don't do anything. We just kind of observe it. Well, how do we do that? Well, our saying was this, a purposeful Advent requires imitating the purpose for Jesus Christ's coming. That's how we're going to get there. So what is the purpose for Christ's coming? I took a look and pulled out several verses, and it turns out that Jesus Christ, when he came, didn't just have a singular purpose. At least it looks that way at first glance. Rather, he had purposes. There's so many verses I could pull from, but I'm only going to pick a few here. Number one, Jesus came to preach the good news. That's one of the reasons he came. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2 says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Everything about that is good news. Comfort the brokenhearted, captives will be released, prisoners will be freed. For those who mourn, the time of the Lord's favor has come. Jesus came to proclaim that. Here's another one. Jesus came to fulfill God's promises to the Jews, to Israel, and to include the Gentiles. Remember that we were grafted into that. Perhaps no passage is more clear on that than Romans 15, 8 through 9. Paul writes, remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the Gentiles, which is all of us, or at least most of us in this room, might give glory to God for his mercies to them. This is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, for this I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing praises to your name. So he came to fulfill all those promises, all those covenants made to Israel, but then also to include the Gentiles in that. Number three, Jesus came to show God's love for the world and become, through his substitutionary death and atonement on the cross, the means to eternal life. This is perhaps best seen in John 3:16, which I think most of us know. You guys want to say it with me? Here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So Jesus came to show God's love for the world, and then through his death to become, to pay that penalty, become the means that we can have to eternal life. One more. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Good passage for this is Luke 19, verses 8 through 10. This is the story of Zacchaeus. I'm sure you guys all know him. He's a short little guy. Climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. Jesus called him out, said, "Come, I'm coming to your house." He went with him. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and while he was there, he repented. And he said in verse 8, "Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, 'I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated... if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much.'" Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown him to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." Now, those are all purposes of Christ. And if you're paying attention, you've probably noticed that we actually have a problem with the main statement that I gave you, that we need to imitate the purpose for Christ's coming. A couple of problems. Number one, there's more than one purpose. Clearly, he had multiple things. And there's more than that, too. I just couldn't include all of them. And then secondly, we can't imitate most of those things. I don't know about you guys, but I am not the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Not me. Nobody's going to come to eternal life through Seth Gein. That's only through Jesus Christ. I don't come to save the lost, rather to point them to Christ, who's the only means of being saved. So how are we supposed to imitate the purpose or purposes for Christ's coming if we can't do most of those things? I mean, of all human beings who have ever lived, Jesus lived such a specific life for such specific reasons. But there is one thing that I think encapsulates all the other reasons that Jesus lived. Let me give you a quick example. If someone asked me, "Seth, what do you do for work?" I'd say, "Well, I'm a minister of the gospel. I have the same job that Paul had." That's why it's called ministry, because you minister for the gospel. But of course, within that overall purpose, there are individual tasks that I'm responsible for, one of which is teaching, another one is discipleship and small groups. I have other smaller purposes all under the heading of that one. So does Jesus have that? And I think that he does. In Mark 10:45, you'll remember that the context for that is James and John were asking Jesus, "We want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory." And Jesus took that occasion to tell them, one, you don't understand what you're asking. And two, guys, don't try to be the greatest. And he said in that verse in 10:45, "For even the Son of Man, Christ himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As a side note, that's probably one of the most meaningful verses that I've ever, that I've, of my entire Christian walk. I remember when I was just starting to follow the Lord seriously, and I was trying to understand what Christianity was. Like, what exactly had I signed up for? What did he want from me? And then I read that verse, and I knew I had my answer. And I got to be honest, I wasn't thrilled about it. I was like, oh. I thought it was for money and fame. It turns out it wasn't any of those things. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Paul tells us that service is the very thing that Christ did through all his actions. In Philippians 2:7, he says, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Elsewhere in Romans, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that everything that Jesus did on this earth when he was in the form of a man, and by the way, he still is, he did and under the form, the very nature of a servant. That's why in Isaiah 52 and 53 are said to describe Jesus as the suffering servant. And what's interesting about this purpose is, not only can we imitate it, but it's one of the few things that Jesus so unmistakably commanded us to imitate. In the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, 12 through 15, Jesus, in the form of a servant, got down on one knee, which is such a humbling place to be. And from this position, he did the most humbling thing you could do. He washed the disciples' feet. Why is he doing it? Well, because he's a good leader, and he's setting an example. And he wants to make sure they get that. And so he says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am." By the way, humility is not pretending to be something you're not. Jesus knew full well who he was. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done for you." I mean, I just don't know what else to say about that. It's like Tom Brady throwing a football and saying, "Do you see how I'm doing it? This is how you do it. Do that." Jesus says, "Do you see what I'm doing? Do you get it? I'm your Lord and Master, and I serve you in the most humble way possible. And I'm doing it to show you that this is how I want you to treat each other." So Jesus, the suffering servant, came. And within all the other things he did while he was here, he served, and he told us to do the same. So again, let's go back to our purpose statement. But before I do that, let me quickly remind you, if anybody here doesn't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or even if you do, but you're very lukewarm in your walk with God, and the only reason you're here is because you've been in church for as long as you can remember, that when Christ returns, he's gonna come back, first of all. But when he returns, he's not going to come back in the form of a servant. That's why if you read your Bible, you got to go all the way to the end. He's going to come back, not as a servant, but as a judge. And so we're in this window right now where he says, "Do what I told you to do, and do it like I'm going to come back, which I will, and then I'm going to come back to judge." But that's another sermon for another day. Let's go back to our statement. A purposeful Advent requires imitating the purpose for Jesus Christ's coming. What I really want to get across to you guys is that this whole thing with consumerism and stress, all of us have a choice in that. We have a choice. Most things in life, we actually have a choice about. Now, if you work a high-stress job that requires, if you work for the UPS right now, you're going to work more, and there's not much you can do about that. But you have a choice in other things. And so when it comes to the holiday season, and more specifically Advent, you don't have to, as Andrew Ryder Sharp puts it so well, this is his quote, "spend a month tearing your hair out, coming up with gifts for everyone, then shopping, trying to figure out how you're going to pay for said shopping, juggling travel plans and coordinating family get-togethers, creating personalized family Christmas cards and mailing them to everyone you know," and I love this, and generally staggering around under a cultural burden of consumerism that retailers call the magic of Christmas. That's just good writing. Let me read that last sentence one more time. And generally staggering around under a cultural burden of consumerism that retailers call the magic of Christmas. Retailers hijack the holiday because that's the best time to make money. There's actually whole holidays out there. I think Secretary's Day is one of them. It might even be Valentine's Day that retailers created, that the florist industry created to sell more flowers. We're all like, well, we are Americans. Let's buy it. But we have a choice with that. Now, I don't want to overgeneralize because maybe that's not you. Maybe you're listening to me and you're like, I don't do that. I haven't done that for a long time. Maybe for you, Advent is just that. It's Advent. It's a time of inner peace and inner examination as you look at Jesus Christ's birth, but then also look to his second coming. But I got to be honest, if you're like me, I'm not 100% there yet. And when I come into the Christmas season, I sometimes think or wish that the whole thing would just pass quickly. But I don't want to stay there. And so we need some practical steps. This is where we're going to go into our practical applications. Let me say one other thing. I don't want to stay there because I don't want my daughters to hear their parents say one thing about anticipating Christ's coming and the joy of that, and then have them see us just stress out under, as Sharp puts it, a cultural burden of consumerism. I don't want them to see that. I don't want them to grow up and think they have to do that in their own families. I want them to realize they actually have a total choice in how they go about this time. So how are we going to do it? Formerly 5, now 6 specific practical ways, actually purposeful ways to do this. These are things that Dana and I are all looking at doing that we are going to do this holiday season. And you don't have to take every single one of them. But especially if you have kids, and especially if your kids are still in the house, these can be really powerful ways to communicate. They're also ways to take unnecessary stress out of the equation. So let me give you a few of them. Number one is this. Have your children give to needy children via World Vision or Voice of the Martyrs. So my daughters like to buy each other gifts. They save up for it throughout the year. And we were thinking, you know, it's fine if they buy something really small, but instead of doing anything bigger, why not have them give that gift to a kid via World Vision or Voice of the Martyrs? I mean, isn't that great? You can literally send a gift to a family that's being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And I love the gifts because they're not worthless toys that are going to break. They're like chickens or farm animals or farm equipment, something they can use to make a living. And when you do that, you can do this if you don't have kids, do it with your siblings, do it with your parents. You can give the gift on behalf of another person, and then they get a card that says, hey, on your behalf, this has been given to this needy person. Now, my love language is not gifts. If you give me a gift, I won't care, unless it's something I really want or need, then I'll care. But I would, you know, that's meaningful, even if your love language is gifts, to see, did I really need it? Man, maybe, maybe not. But especially for kids, what a great way for them to get the card and say, hey, instead of getting yet another toy, which they forget about in a month, this has been given to another child, even a child who's being persecuted for Christ, on your behalf. So that's one way to do it. World Vision, Voice of the Martyrs. I should have brought the World Vision magazine, but you guys have probably all gotten one of those. Here's another one. Volunteer at Open Door Mission and take your family with you. If you're in a fellowship group, many of the groups, mine included, are volunteering down there for our we do an outreach at least once a semester. All the fellowship groups do. And you just go on their website, and there's so many holiday volunteer opportunities. And if you can, if your kids are old enough, bring them. Show them that not everybody has what they have. Use it as a chance to show them that we're here to serve others, not just to be served. Or go with your friends. Here's another one. Serve your kids or your family by getting an Advent wreath and using it to teach them that Christmas isn't for stress and consumerism. An Advent wreath is a Christmas tradition that's been passed down. I know we've done one here in the past. It's a wreath. It's got 4 candles, and on each Sunday leading up to Christmas, you light one of the candles. You don't have to leave them lit. But each time you do light them, you can tell them, hey, this is why we're lighting it. This is what it represents. This is what we're looking forward to, i.e. Christ's second coming. And this is why it matters to you and me. So use it for what it's meant to be used for. Get an Advent wreath. I'm going to pick one up this week and make it a family tradition. That leads me to number four, maybe my favorite one. Serve your family by cutting out holiday activities that wear everyone out. Let me say it again. Serve your family by cutting out holiday activities that wear everyone out. You ever have traditions, things that you do that you don't really care about or want to do, but you just feel like you have to? One for Dane and I is this. Every year since we were in seminary, we've sent a Christmas card. And this year, Dana's like, do I have to do this? And I was like, no, you don't. So we're not doing it. Sorry, Grandma and Grandpa, too bad. No Christmas card for you. Why? Because it stresses us out, man. It's too much work. We have to get the picture, and then we got to muddle through a bunch of text messages trying to find the address and send it out and everything. Now, maybe you love Christmas cards, and it's a joy for you, so keep it. But is there stuff that your family does, and maybe it's like spending $500 per person, like you feel like you have to, but you actually don't. Is there stuff that your family does that just wears everyone out? Cut it. Get rid of it. I heard one family say in an article I was reading that during the month of Christmas, they, I think it was every night for the last 2 weeks, go out and look at Christmas lights together. And at first I was, oh, that's sweet. And I was like, oh, that's horrible. I mean, for goodness sakes, how many Christmas lights can you see before it's like, I've seen them. Joy, no more of this madness, you know. Now, maybe they loved it. I'm not making fun of them. If they like it, good for them. But find stuff like that and just get rid of it. It might just be excessive giving to one another. One more. Number five, go into Advent purposefully. How do you want to give, learn, and abide during this Christian season? Christians. Write it out. Take a piece of paper. How do I want to give, i.e. serve, learn? What am I trying to learn? It's awfully hard to know if you accomplish your goal if you don't set one. What do I want to learn this during this season? And how do I want to, as we're learning about in 1 John, abide in Christ, fellowship with God during this often stressful time of year? Write it out. If you don't write these things down, there's no way to know if you ever accomplished the goal. All right, number six. I saw this out here on the welcome desk. I didn't know they were there, so grab one quick because they might all be gone. This is a Advent book, a four-week guide for individual group reflection. Got authors on there like Hannah Anderson, Tim Keller, Sandra McCracken, fun name, Marlene Graves. Man, Esau McCauley. What are these guys, Irish? Anyways, I looked through this real quick between services, and what it is every week, so Advent starts on December 2nd, it has a devotional that you can read for that day. What a great idea. It'll take you 5 minutes. Just read it, center your mind, and then think about that list that you wrote out. So grab one of these out at the welcome desk. I don't know how many we have, but I saw it sitting out there. So let me recap it, and then I'll wrap it up for us. The real thing I want you guys to get across is that you can celebrate Advent, which if you're a Christian, that's what you're celebrating, the way that you want to. But that's only going to happen if you know how you want to do it, which requires that you have a purpose. It requires that you do specific things to accomplish that purpose. But I would submit to you that the overall reason is that we must imitate the purpose for Christ's coming, which is to serve others. And it's just fun to take that and, kick the retailers in the teeth and say, I'm not doing it. I'm not buying into it. I'm going to do this instead. And you're actually completely allowed to do that. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at something so deep and theological and ongoing that we're never going to get to the full bottom of, like understanding the purpose for Jesus Christ coming. And from that, we can gather together ways that we can take to serve others. Very useful ways, Lord. Lord, I pray for the conversations after this, between husbands and wives, between siblings, between parents and their children, between maybe older aging parents and their kids, your grown kids, that we would be reevaluating how we celebrate Advent. That we wouldn't just hear stats about how stressful the whole thing is and go, oh boy, I wish it wasn't that way, but then let it continue to be that way. Instead, Lord, let us look to Jesus Christ, see how he lived, and follow that example in the time of year where we're celebrating him, looking to his return. So, Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit will guide those conversations. In Jesus' name, amen.